Well, good evening. You can say good evening. Thank you. It's good to see you this evening. I'm glad to be here again. I guess I didn't mess up so bad the first time. They didn't mind inviting me back, and I appreciate that. Brother, that's the first time I've ever heard that song, so tender, so precious. Never heard it, never sung it. Thank you for leading that this evening. Appreciate it so much. Glad to be with you. The church here is, as Jimmy has mentioned, is helping us in our work. I work with the Truth for Today project, which is a global missions project. Just tell you a very little bit about it. Eddie Klor has asked me to write a one-year-long study in Christian evidences. It will be translated into about a dozen different languages and sent to students all over the world to study that particular material as they study right now Bible-related material, Bible commentaries, and so on. But this is exciting to me, and I've had to raise a little support for that, and that's what we're doing. That's one of the things I'm doing. It's not the only thing, but it's one of the things, and I really am deeply involved with that and really grateful to have the opportunity to do a part of it. Grateful for your elders here to have agreed to support us in this work and the Warren Christian Apologetics Center as well. You know, my internal clock now wakes me up at about 4:30, 5 o'clock every morning. Never used to do that. It does now. It wakes me up whether I want to wake or not. And so I usually wake up. I go get the coffee, bring it in, give it to my wife. She won't get out of bed unless I bring the coffee to her. Make it first, but then bring it to her. But it's interesting to me that when I was younger, I didn't appreciate that all that much, and I didn't get up quite so early. I hate wake-up calls. I'm suspicious. I would imagine, show me your hands. Do you like wake-up calls or do you not? If you don't like wake-up calls, raise your hand. I thought there might be a few of you, yes. The ones of you who didn't raise your hands, you're a little strange because most people don't like these wake-up calls. But I think when Paul says it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, when he also says in Ephesians 5, verse 14, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And you may have had in mind that we need to sometimes to wake up. There are things that we need to be fully attentive to and wake up and awaken out of sleep. Perhaps occasionally we need to refocus on those things that are primary, those things that are ultimate, those things that matter most of all. Socrates was said to be exceedingly wise. He lived about 400 years before Christ, not because he knew all the answers, but because he knew the right questions to ask. I'm not a Socrates, but let me ask you some pointed questions tonight. I want to see if I can at least start your minds thinking about this, your gears rolling. Why do we have these facilities at this location? You might say, dummy, don't you know that in 2011 we had a tornado come through and destroyed our previous facility and so we had to rebuild over here? I know that. But why do we have the facilities that we have right here at this place? Why has the church been brought into existence? Why are we gathered here this evening? Why do we support the work of the church with our contributions? Why do we send missionaries all around the world to preach the gospel? Why do we try to preach it here and abroad, even in our own communities? And why do we try to influence people here? Why? We might expect some answers, and I'm going to share some of those answers with you. Some might say to present the gospel to the lost and to save souls. Some others might say to bring help and hope to the hurting. Some others would say to be a hospital for sinners, whatever in the world that means. I don't know for sure. But to be a positive beacon of light in the community, some would say to equip saints for the work of the ministry. Somebody else might say to build up the saints. Somebody else might say to equip our young people to fall in love with Jesus and to be fully Christ-like in their lives. Some might say to be a praying community. And some might say to stimulate action and involvement in critical social issues. And somebody else might say, well, to teach the scriptures so as to affect holy living. Did I get yours? If I didn't get yours, there's probably one you could add to this list. Now, each of these things is wholesome, it's worthwhile, it's legitimate. The Church of the Lord simply must be involved in these matters. There's no option of this. We must be involved in these matters and do the best we can in every last one of these. But nothing in this list is primary. Nothing in this list is the ultimate reason for our existence. None. So what then is that foundational purpose? It might interest you to know that there are three times in the scriptures that the expression, whatever you do, is found. Only three that I'm aware of. There are two in the book of Colossians chapter 3, and there's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In Colossians chapter 3, we have our highest authority principle. There Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 24 is our highest or our greatest action principle. There he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. There's one other, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And this is the most magnificent aspiration for each and every human being. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I want you to notice how broadly that's stated. Whether we're eating or drinking, whether we're serving, helping, teaching, struggling, praying, the activities are virtually endless, but the goal's the same. God must have the glory. Whatever you are, whatever you do, has to be a you that does it. So it could be whether you are female, whether you're male, whether you're young, whether you're old, whatever country you find yourself, whatever circumstances in life you find yourself, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I believe the church of the Lord needs a wake-up call. We might not like it, but we need a wake-up call to our ultimate purpose. The activity as well as the motive behind it must be for one ultimate reason, and that is to glorify God. A little earlier in that same 1 Corinthians, that first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? And someone might say, well, why did he say that? Well, it was made in the context of sexual purity. He gives four biblical answers, four biblical reasons why people ought to be sexually pure in their lives outside of marriage. It was made in the context of sexual purity, but what was it all about? What did he mean by this? The very next verse gives us the answer. It says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. We must therefore seek to glorify God in our bodies and use our bodies for the purpose for which they were created, not to indiscriminately involve ourselves in illicit sex, but to use our bodies for the purpose that God gave in creating it. Use our bodies to glorify God. In Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a passage that talks about unity. And here he says, we will glorify God in our oneness. We glorify God in our unity. In Matthew 5, verse 16, who does not know that passage? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 16, we glorify God in the works that we do. In Ephesians 3, verse 21, Paul says, to him be the glory, that's to God be the glory, in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Christ himself is to glorify the Father. The church is to glorify the Father. That's exactly what Paul said in that Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21 passage. The church's purpose for existence is to glorify God. But before we get too far, Psalm 19 verse 1 says, all creation gives him glory. Isaiah 43 and verse 20 says, the beasts of the field will glorify me, God speaking. Back in verse 7 he says, we have been created for God's glory, you and I. We have been created for God's glory. The angels glorify God, Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Even his enemies glorify him. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 70, he said, I will be honored through Pharaoh. Write this differently. I will be glorified by Pharaoh. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, there Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen to it now. to the glory of God the Father. Did you get the picture? Scripture virtually pulsates. It breathes out this mandate. Virtually in every chapter of every book of the Bible, something is said about giving God the glory. The Bible is full of statements just like this. Scripture talks about us glorifying God. And somehow we've slept through the repeated reminders. Oftentimes, in our day of fragile egos and Madison Avenue-style religion, some people think our primary goal is to get bigger, to build more magnificent structures, to double our attendance every 3 years or so, and a church that's growing is the envy of those that aren't. Or perhaps another thing is to make an impression, a popular purpose. Make an impression, to have wonderful song leading, to have great preaching, and on and on. I want you to understand something. Please hear me. There's nothing at all wrong with any of these things. These are right as long as we have our perspective in the right place. They're not primary. The primary goal for every Christian, the primary goal for the church, the primary goal for our reason for being is to give God the glory. 1715, Louis XIV, who had a hand in building the palace at Versailles, there's some 87 million square feet in the great palace grounds and so on. It's supposed to be the largest private residence of a king anywhere in the world. It's not the largest palace, but it's close to it. His courtyard was the most magnificent in all of Egypt. And when he died in 1715, he called himself the Great, Louis the Great. But he also said this infamous statement, "I am the state." He thought of himself pretty highly. And when he died, the orders were given that the cathedral would have its lights very dimmed. Dimmed so that nothing could be seen much except the shadow. Because his body was laid in a solid gold coffin. And at the head of the coffin was a candle that was lit in order to show the king's magnificence laying in the coffin. Bishop Massillon was commissioned to preach that sermon and to deliver that eulogy. He walked over, brave man that he was, walked over to the head of the casket, put his hand around the candle, snuffed it out, and looked at the audience and said, "Only God is great." I believe the good bishop was right. Only God is great. And it's God the Father who deserves our glorification. We need to glorify God. Now, to this point, I've discussed a concept. I've tried to show you what the Bible actually teaches on this subject. But I have a hunch that there are a lot of people in this audience who would like to personalize this truth so that we can live it the way we should. We could live maybe. And our life might even end the way that Christ's life ended shortly before he died, when he said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "I glorified thee on the earth." John 17, verse 4. Those six words summed up our Lord's life on the earth, his teaching ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. "I glorified thee on the earth." The risk of oversimplification, I want to suggest some things to you tonight. I want us to renew the process of glorifying God in all that we do, all that we say, all that we are, and all the associations we form. I want us to learn how to renew that. So I'm going to, instead of being, you know, real deep and all that, I want to oversimplify this as much as possible. I want to give you three suggestions, practical suggestions that I hope you can take home with you tonight. First of all, cultivate the habit of including God in every segment of your life. Cultivate the habit of including God in every segment of your life. If you want to turn, you can turn with me to James chapter 4 and verse 13, beginning, where James has some practical advice for us. And here's what he says. We sometimes use this to get a little slogan that we use sometimes, "Lord willing." It's not what James was talking about. In context, you have to understand what he's saying, and you can get the context. When you read it carefully, you'll see what I'm talking about. Beginning at verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away.
Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. I'm going to make money. I'm going to do all this. I'm going to do this and that. You're boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting, he says, is evil. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. What is he talking about there? The sin of omission? No, not really. He's talking about this, that God should be in the center of every action decision we make in life. You ought not to make a single action decision. Who do I marry? Who do I fall in love with? Where do I work? What kind of a life would I lead? How am I going to lead my spouse? How am I going to be with my spouse? How long am I going to stay together? All those action decisions you have to make on a daily basis. If God's not in the middle of that, then you're the one trying to go along in your own steam. Remember what James said? All such boasting is evil. He says instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, search for God's will. Search the scriptures. Find some people who are good, solid Christian brethren who can give you some advice. Put God in the center of every single thing that you do as far as your action decisions are concerned. And that's what James is really talking about in James chapter 4. God needs to be a part of all the decisions that I make. Now, here's the point. We know that God should be at the center of every decision that we make, but we have trouble putting him there and giving him the glory. We have a very hard time with it because our lives are very fast-paced. And we're full of activities. We have all kinds of things going on. And you know what happens? It's really, really easy to crowd God out of all the daily hustle and bustle. It really is. Years ago, when I put this lesson together the first time, I was down in Houston, Texas, preaching down there. And I started doing this. I started writing. I got some index cards, and I wrote in big letters, "Is God getting the glory?" I put these on the visor of my car. I used these as bookmarks in my Bibles and in any other books I was reading. I taped this to the back of the wall where my phone was in the office. I put these things every place I could put them because I want to remind myself before I get up to preach, before I do anything for the Lord, is God getting the glory in what I'm doing right now? In fact, before I got up tonight, I've missed a few times in the 48 years that I've been preaching. Missed a couple of things once in a while, but most of the time, before I get up to preach, almost every time, I pray that God will get the glory in what I say, and that he'll be glorified in the response of the congregants to whom I'm speaking. And I prayed that to you tonight. I prayed that right here about you and about me together as we relate together. Is God getting the glory? Now, I want you to ask this question yourself. Ask yourself, is God getting the glory with the way that I'm living right now? With what I'm thinking right now? With how I'm going to respond or not respond later, right now? Is God getting the glory? Maybe you need something like this to remind yourself. That was just my way of doing it, but it's a good way. If you wanted to make your own cards, I put red letters there so I'd be able to see them. And I wrote them big. You can see, some of you can probably read them from way back there. Is God getting the glory? Because I knew how easy it was. I used to tell people down in Houston, and preached for a congregation down there that had 1,000 members, and I told people I've got a AAA personality. That means I get upset if they don't have passing lanes in the car wash. You know, I really didn't, but I was that kind of a tense person and kind of just wound up tighter than a drum because I had so many things to deal with and so many people to deal with. And the truth of the matter is I had to be able to sit back and look at myself and say, is God getting the glory with what I'm doing right now? If he's not, I need to get out. I need to go somewhere else. Make sure that you cultivate the habit of including God in every segment of your life. That God gets the glory in what you're doing and how you're doing it. That's the first practical suggestion. The second is this. Refuse to expect or accept any of the glory that belongs to God. Refuse to expect or accept any of the glory that really rightfully belongs to God. Matthew chapter 6, it's a fascinating passage. You could read it. There, the Lord uses some illustrations in Matthew 6. In verse 2 and verse 5, verse 16, he uses fasting, he uses praying, he uses giving as illustrations. But in verse 1, he says this, if people do things to be seen of men, if they're trying to get their accolades from other human beings, if they're trying to get backslapped from their fellow man saying, you did so wonderful, you did such a great job. Well, there's a place for that, but he said, you have your reward in full. The Greek text makes it a little bit more clear. It says, just like you have a loan and you made the last payment and they write you a receipt saying paid in full, nothing else owed. And that's what Jesus said when he used this expression. Paid in full, nothing else owed. If that's what you're looking for, you can have it, but that's all you're ever going to get. And that's what the Lord was talking about there. The worldly-minded side of us, though, is very creative and very selfish. We like the strokes. We think of ourselves like huge sponges, willing to soak up all the accolades that we can get if somebody's willing to give them to us. And if someone's willing to give what praise actually belongs to God alone, somebody's willing to give it to us, some of us might just be willing to accept it. True story about Muhammad Ali. Got on board an aircraft one day, the story goes, and he was sitting in first class, and a flight attendant came up to him and said, Mr. Ali, you're going to have to buckle your seatbelt, please. We're nearing takeoff. She went on with her business because she had other people to serve, and she came back a little while later. His seatbelt wasn't fastened. She said, Mr. Ali, you need to buckle your seatbelt. And she got busy with some other people again and walked off. Came back the third time. They were at the end of the taxi strip, ready to turn out into the runway and take off. Mr. Ali, this aircraft cannot move until you buckle your seatbelt. You must buckle your seatbelt. I don't need to buckle my seatbelt. What? What do you mean you don't need to buckle your seatbelt? Everybody needs to buckle their seatbelt. I don't need to buckle my seatbelt. What are you talking about? Superman don't need no seatbelt. By this time, she was thoroughly hacked. She looked at him right smack in the eye, and she said, Superman don't need no airplane either. You got to kind of get yourselves back down to earth and know your limitations. We're not God. He is. And we need to glorify him and not spend time glorifying ourselves. Please refuse to expect or accept any of the glory that belongs to God. Then there's a third priority, and that is this. Maintain a priority relationship with God that's more important than any other priority on this earth. You know the passage in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That really is kind of a takeoff on Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, where the Lord said, have no other gods before me, and has put me first. One of our great conductors who conducted, I think, the Philadelphia Orchestra said one time that the hardest place to fill, the hardest position to fill in the symphonic orchestra was a second fiddle, second chair violin. You know why? Because a second chair violinist is almost as good as the first chair, but not quite. And the first chair violin runs the orchestra. Every time the conductor's done with a performance, he'll walk over and shake the hand of the first chair violinist every time. Sometimes two or three times. Because that person runs the orchestra. That person's responsible for getting everybody tuned exactly alike. That person's responsible for keeping the time, the meter, and the beat perfectly. And runs the orchestra. The hardest position to fill is second place. Here's my point, folks. God doesn't accept second place in anything we do. You know, to be an idolater, you might think of it sometimes. In the Old Testament, they had stones, they had hunks of wood and so on. They carved them into faces and so on and fell down before them and said, deliver me, you're my God. Well, they couldn't do anything. We all know that. But idolatry really begins in the mind. It doesn't matter whether you carve something out in a physical reality. If it's in the mind, it doesn't matter. And modern day idolatry is just as much a problem today as it was way back when. There are certain things we can worship in place of God or serve before we serve God. Whatever you pour your energy and your money and your time into, first, way before God, that's your God. That's your idol. And there are several in the Bible that come to mind. For example, Jesus said you can't serve both God and mammon, material possessions. There's a God that some people serve. You can't serve science falsely so-called, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Science or knowledge falsely so-called. Be the smartest person, most bright person on the face of the earth. You might want to be that. What? sometimes, but that's an idol. That's an idolatry. How about family? Do you think your family could possibly be an idol? Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where the Lord says, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Is it possible that we could put our families before we put our God? Is that possible? Well, it might be. And if so, we made an idol out of our own families. We've done that in the mind, in the way that we live. We need to make sure that we maintain a priority relationship with God that can't be taken away from us. When I was a kid, my parents had a small town. The town's probably about 100 now. Maybe it was 250 in its heyday, when really booming, you know, a real big old town. Dairy farm, dairy farming community, but a small town. We had a post office that had post boxes. I used to love going over there and dial that combination lock and get the mail and take it back home to Daddy and Mom. That was something I really enjoyed doing, just a kid. But that was big to me. And later in life, I began to think about all those boxes lined up in that post office. Now they, after a while, started delivering the mail to the houses. They didn't deliver then. You went over and got your mail out of the post box. But I started thinking about those post boxes, and I started thinking about the way that we sometimes segment our lives. In our lives, we have little boxes, little pigeonholes. Here's one over here marked family. Here's one over here marked occupation. Here's one over here marked recreation. Here's one over here marked job. Here's one over here marked religion. You name it. Just fill in the pigeonholes. Christianity sometimes fits in one of those segmented areas, where we kind of segment our lives and parcel them out in different categories. Think of this. Do you remember, did it rain here today? It rained over where I'm at today. Did it rain here? Did it? Did anybody walk outside and carry an umbrella with you? Think of the umbrellas. Maybe you didn't, but let's think about it for a minute. Christianity is supposed to be like a large umbrella under which all these other things of life are arranged and organized. Christianity ought to be the domineering force in our lives, and everything else is subsumed under that, so that we please God, glorify God, and serve Christ. That's what Christianity is. It's not a segmented life. It is your life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, says Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, then you shall also appear with him in glory. He is our life, and we have accepted him as the reality of our lives. These pigeonhole lives maintain a relationship that's different than the one that God wants us to have. Maintain a priority relationship with God so that he's first in every single thing. Have no other gods before me, which means you can put something else before God. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let me ask you a question. If some, and I don't know what your thought process is, if you had a country singer that you really liked, and that country singer called you on the phone and said, "I want to come to your house today and I want to have a meal with you. I've heard some things about you. I want to come over and sit down and have a visit with you." Maybe a well-known politician, maybe one of your local politicians, a government official, or maybe somebody from Hollywood or Hollywood personality, somebody that really you're really attracted to, they decide they wanted to come home with you and eat with you and visit with you for a little while. What would you do? Everything would change because someone great was coming your way. And here's the point. We will often change for men what we will not change for God. God must be glorified first and foremost. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. You know, there are people in this audience tonight that probably need to be baptized into Christ. They've been thinking about it for a while but haven't done it yet, haven't pulled the trigger. And if you believe that you need to glorify God, and if I've convinced you of that, you can't possibly glorify God and not obey the gospel of Christ. Can't possibly do that. Some in this audience may be Christians, but you haven't been living the way you should. You can't possibly glorify God and stay there if you need to respond publicly without repenting of your sins. You can't. There's no possible way you could glorify God. You couldn't possibly say like Jesus did before he died, "I glorify thee on the earth," because you haven't. And you're not. The only way you can possibly glorify God is doing what God wants you to do. in the way that God wants you to do it and for the purpose that God had in asking you to. Give God the glory. I want you to say that passage with me. It's probably not all that hard, and then we'll be done. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I'm going to memorize a passage of Scripture tonight. I want you to take it home with you. Say it with me. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can I hear you say that out loud with me? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I hope you'll take that home with you. And more than anything else, if you need to respond in a public manner tonight, don't let the opportunity pass you by. Do something about it. Do something about it. Whatever you do, glorify God in the way that you live. If you can't say that you're doing that right now, you need to make a change. Some of you may just simply need to make a change in your seat because it's private. Only God knows. Nobody else does. But others may have done things that are publicly known. And in that case, it needs to be public as well. If you need to respond, I hope that you'll do that. Song of encouragement's been selected. If you need to come now, would you please, while we stand and while we sing tonight.